Well, what a joy it is to be with you this evening for this Monday night of our gospel meeting. Got off to a good start yesterday, and it is a joy to see everyone this evening. Have family here, my wife Linda and our grandson Keegan. Our daughter's youngest of four is here, and glad that they can be with me. And have folks from Hansville. The Freemans are here. The Grimmets are here, and that's encouraging. When I saw Brother Hall come in, I was thinking about some years ago, Brother Bill Hall was in his vehicle, and I just noticed there in Cullman, there he is. And I honked my horn, we rolled our windows down, and I said, "What are you doing in my county?" And he said, without missing a beat, he said, "It was my county before it was your county." And no one is more beloved for the preaching of the gospel and for his work's sake than Brother Bill Hall. It's good to have all of you here, the folks at Beulah, and I know you're encouraged by the many visitors that we have, as has already been pointed out. Let's read from the Word of God in Mark, the 4th chapter. Let's look at the first 9 verses, please. Mark chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 9. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately he sprang up, and because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so here we see Jesus teaching by the sea. The sea, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. And he's using a boat for a pulpit because of the crowd, and in order that all might hear, and Jesus could teach without distraction. He's sitting in the boat facing the people. The multitude is facing the sea. And the surface of water is a natural conductor of sound. And so people could hear as Jesus spoke to them. I remember years ago, many years ago, I was teaching in the Gospels, and we had a visitor. And he made a comment, which you're glad for people to do so in class. And he said, "You know, everything Jesus taught, everything he said was a parable." Well, that's just not true. A parable is a teaching device that Jesus used, but everything he taught was not in parable form. In fact, what you find, you have a parallel in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. What you find is here in Matthew 13 a bit more information than the other gospel records about how the disciples reacted when they heard just the part we have just read. The text tells us in Matthew 13 and verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So really, up to this point in time, that had not been apparently a very frequent device that the Lord has used. This aroused the question on their part, "Why are you doing this?" Now, if we pause here before we go on to see the Lord's answer, if we were to just ask, what's the purpose of a parable? Why would one teach in parables? I think most people would say, well, a parable is an illustration. You have a spiritual truth that you want to illustrate, something you want to teach, and so to get to that point, you're using an illustration, something from everyday life, that will help you bridge the gap from the known, the thing that you're familiar with, to the unknown, this truth that you're trying to teach. And that's true so far as it goes. It is true that It's an illustration, often taken from daily life, to illustrate a spiritual truth. But if that's all we see about a parable, we're not really seeing the whole picture. And we're certainly not seeing what Jesus said here. Because when they say in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus does not say, well, it's just a way to illustrate the point that I want to make. I'm just doing this for an illustration. Notice what he said. Because it has been given to you, that is the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Do you see what I mean? Jesus is not saying, well, this is just a good way to illustrate the points that I'm trying to make. These words of Jesus are really words of judgment. They're words of condemnation for hearts that have great opportunities, but are spurning those opportunities and not seizing the moment, having the opportunity to know spiritual truth, and yet being more interested in other things, being indifferent to the call of the gospel. And really what it comes down to is, the parable is not just a device to illustrate a point, but it is a sifting device. It is a winnowing device. In other words, it's going to show who has a heart that is inclined toward the gospel, a heart that is looking for truth and looking for the way of salvation, and one who is thrusting the truth from him. And Jesus is using the parables for that purpose. Notice when he refers to Isaiah. Could we turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, please? Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah relates the vision where he saw in that vision the Lord. This is his call to the prophetic office. And you see, as he looked at the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 6 and verse 10. And Isaiah, look at his reaction in the presence of deity in this vision. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's then that, again, this is symbolic, but in the vision, one of the seraphim flew with a coal taken from the altar and touched his mouth. And here, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. So Isaiah is cleansed. And then we see he is commissioned. When the Lord said, whom shall I go? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And so in verse 9, the Lord said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, isn't that a strange way for one to be given a commission to preach the message of the Lord? And yet the Lord up front tells him that here so many of my people, this is the way they are going to respond. And you see, this is the passage that our Lord quoted there in the context of answering the question of why do you teach in parables? Let me ask you a question. What is going on here? We know that the Lord wants everyone to hear. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And yet, here he is saying that as these people hear the message of the Lord, there's going to be ears that don't hear, eyes that don't see, a heart that does not understand. Let me show you what's going on. Turn with me to Psalm 135. We're connecting some passages here with both what the Lord said and going back. You see, there's an Old Testament background to what our Lord said there. I've asked you to turn to Psalm 135. This is a psalm of contrast. You have the Lord who is praised because of who He is, of His greatness. Verse 5, I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is capricious, but that means He is all-powerful. And whatever His purpose and counsel is, He is able to accomplish that. In heaven and earth, in the seas, the deep places. And so look at His mighty works in Egypt and bringing His people to their land. But here's the contrast. What God is and what God has done. But you go down to Psalm 135 and verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Do you understand? He's describing the idols that the people worship. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those, look at verse 18. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So you see, here is the connection. Back over in the book of Isaiah, again, I know that we're looking at several passages here, but over in Isaiah chapter 2, just a couple of chapters before we were looking at Isaiah 7 a while ago, in Isaiah chapter 2, the point is made, Isaiah 2 and verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, each humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. That is, as they persist in their idolatry, as they persist in that sin. But notice, it's not just there was some idolatry. The land is full of idols. These idols were the works of men's hands. They had eyes that didn't see, ears that don't hear, a mouth that can't speak, a heart that doesn't understand. But did you notice? Those who make them are like them. See, here's the principle. What we revere, we resemble. We become what we worship. And the people had become like those idols that they worshiped. There was a sensory organ malfunction. Eyes that weren't working like they were intended to. Ears that weren't hearing as they were supposed to. A heart that was not understanding. They had become like the idols that they worshiped. Now you see, it's true either way, for good or for bad. This is why we're told to be imitators of God and walk as dear children. As we look to the Lord, as we look to His Word, a transformation is taking place so that, well, as Colossians 1 verse 27 sums it up, Christ in you, our hope of glory. And so more and more like Jesus, Luke 6 and verse 40, the disciple becomes like his teacher. And so as we listen with ears that are attuned to the Word and have the eyes of our heart enlightened and seek to understand, well, then your capacity will increase. To him that has more will be given. But if you continue to displace the truth with other interests and other concerns and thrust it from you, even that which you have will be taken away. And so as I say, there's a background for what Jesus is saying. And yes, it does end up, if you're looking for truth, the parables remarkably illustrate the lessons and the truths, and they become very memorable. But Jesus is using words of judgment borrowed from Isaiah. He cites the prophet Isaiah, which again has that context of people that do not want truth and thrust it from them. And the parable, as I say, serves not only as a teaching device, but also as a winnowing device. Jesus said himself, he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus did not leave neutrality as an option. He said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. We must choose. Well, let's turn our attention to the parable. I just wanted you to see the background here of what Jesus is citing and what's going into this as Jesus is teaching. Matthew 13, by the way, contains seven parables. Mark, not as many, but these are all kingdom parables. They're about the kingdom. So let's summarize. And by the way, I'm sharing with you some photos from the land of Israel. These could have been taken in Cullman County or anywhere else. But as I'm able to travel in Bible lands, I'm always looking for objects, for artifacts, for scenes that will illustrate biblical passages. And so these are actually all taken from the land of Israel. And to consider, first of all, Jesus said, some of the seed, as it was sown, fell on the wayside soil. Now, can you see the wayside soil here in this photograph? Right here, kind of in the middle, like so, you can see this is where people have been walking. And that's all wayside soil is. It's where people are walking. It's hard and it's packed. And so what this represents is a heart that is unresponsive. Jesus said, and by the way, I'm continuing in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus said, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. Now, Satan cannot do that against our will. But these are those that are just not responsive to the gospel. It's not that they've not heard the truth. It's not that you've not done a good job in presenting the truth. But these are those that simply do not respond. And of course, Satan knows the power that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. He knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So anything Satan can do to distract, to get you to procrastinate, to displace the word with something else, he wants to do that because he does not want you to be saved by virtue of obeying the truth and being saved by the blood of Christ. Then there's next the rocky soil. You know, when I was a youngster and I'd read about rocky soil, just a few years ago when I was a youngster, reading about this, I would think that soil with lots of rocks in it. You know, nowadays everybody has these nice tillers that have the rear tines. It was a long time before I saw any of those. It used to be those tillers were the front tines, you know, front end. And you get in some of these gardens with a lot of rocks, and I mean, just shake you and just go everywhere. But really, it's not talking about that, because you can have lots of rocks in the soil. I've seen places that have lots of rocks in the soil. They'd give a tiller a good workout and grow lots of good things. So that's really not the idea. But the idea of rocky ground, as I look here at this photograph, you see that this is just solid rock right here. But can you see there's a thin layer of soil on the top? And that really is the picture. It's not that there's lots of rocks in the soil, but it's here a ledge, an area of solid rock with a very shallow amount of soil on the top. And Jesus went on to show that what that represents is really someone that responds rather impulsively, without counting the cost, without thinking it through. He says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. But notice here, the text says they have no root in themselves. And so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word, immediately they stumble. Next, Jesus mentions the thorny ground. Some, he said, fell among the thorns. Now, it's not that this soil doesn't have potential. Potentially, this soil could grow lots of good things. But this seed fell among the thorns. Now, can you imagine seed falling in this kind of ground, competing with these thorns? What is it going to produce? And so what this represents is the heart that is preoccupied. These are the ones sown among the thorns, Jesus said. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When we say that someone has a lot of potential, that can be a good thing. But potential, by definition, is what might be, what can be realized. It is, if it's only potential, it remains potential, it is yet unused. And if it stays potential, instead of that being a good thing, it's a sad thing. because if it's never realized, if it's never used. So the soil has potential. Here's someone that responds. This one, unlike the wayside soil, this one becomes a Christian, but he never bears fruit. Other things always come first. But fourthly and finally on this point, by the way, notice the elaboration here, the explanation of the cares of this world. Not all cares are wrong. In fact, I don't know that anything Jesus is talking about in and itself, the cares of the world are not necessarily wrong. We know that the riches, sometimes people say, well, you know what the Bible says, that money is the root of all evil. Is that what it says? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The riches themselves, that's just purchasing power. It can be used for good or evil. And the desire for, are all desires wrong? Well, of course not. We have many God-given desires, but the point of it is that these things, some of which could be okay in and of themselves, choke the Word. And so one's priority is no longer the kingdom of God. But then there's the good soil. The good soil. The fourth soil Jesus mentions. And this soil bears fruit. This soil is fruitful. This represents the heart that is responsive. The ones sown on good ground are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. Now, I want to do just at least a bit of analysis on these soils now that we've given an overview of them, but there's one thing that I wanted to notice with you in the very first place. Again, the good who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18, I wanted to call to your attention the fact that Jesus himself says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. I remember some years ago at Hansville, we were getting ready one year to do our annual VBS. I think this last summer made our 26th annual Vacation Bible School. But some years ago, we were getting looking over material, and one of the book companies had put together a kit where it was going to be a study of the parables. And I like to study the parables. I thought this would be good, and it really was a good study. But on this one, what they designated it was, they called it the parable of the soils. Well, you might think, well, that's a good name for it, because it talks about four kinds of soils, and so you look at it from that standpoint. And there is a place to look at each of the soils and identify which one are you, where are you at, and where do you need to be, and all that is good. It's just that, what's the first application? Look at, Jesus doesn't call it the parable of the soils. He called it the parable of the sower. And just the fact that Jesus called it the parable of the sower puts us on track as to where we should begin with our understanding of what Jesus here is saying. In other words, I would suggest to you that the first application of the parable, before we start so much of which soil are you and where we should be, hear the parable of the sower. In other words, when we think from the standpoint of the apostles, they were given the Great Commission. They were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And not only that, really the Great Commission has two parts. Those who were taught were to be baptized and to receive salvation from every sin. But in Matthew's account, in Matthew 28, remember that those that are taught and are baptized, remember what the Lord says next? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the apostles were to go forth and teach, and they were to baptize those that were taught. They were then to continue to teach those that were now disciples, and those that were taught were themselves to teach. In fact, you have the principle, for example, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul there said, the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So we are taught, we are to be baptized into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, having repented of our sins, making that good confession. But once we do that, we continue in the apostles' doctrine, we continue to be taught. But included in that is the responsibility to teach others. So that's inherent in being a child of God. And what I'm saying is this, that the parable contains principles which should be understood by everyone who is seeking to teach the gospel to others. We were singing songs tonight about Lead Me to Some Soul Today, sowing the seed of the kingdom. Good songs, by the way, to get our minds in gear for this. But as we sow the seed, and as God puts in our path people that we can study with, the point of it is that Jesus wants you to understand that there are principles that you need to bear in mind. And so, when it comes then, for example, to the wayside soil, the fact is that there are some people, no matter how you go about it, no matter how much you pray for them, no matter how much you love them and want them to obey the gospel, there are some people that are going to be like Felix in Acts 24, who trembled, but said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Some who, like Festus, "Paul, your much learning is driving you mad." Or some like Agrippa, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You know, we call the book of Acts the book of conversions. It's also the book of non-conversions. It records the cases of many who heard the gospel and had the opportunity, but turned out never to respond, at least never as far as the record would indicate. So what do you do? You say, "Well, I must be failing here. The gospel must not have its power. Maybe we need to try something else." What we need to remember is the kingdom is the Lord's. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Jesus is the king, and the king said it would be that way. So that instead of becoming discouraged, we just continue to sow the seed. And when it comes to those that hear the word and respond, but then, as Jesus says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they stumble. Now, Jesus taught we are to count the cost. And if you're teaching someone who is a prospect for the gospel, if you're teaching someone, you'll want to make that clear that, you know, we're not trying to just baptize you. This is a commitment that you're making. It may involve persecution, because the Bible teaches that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And what we can do, as James tells us, is that we can choose to let those tribulations and trials and persecutions strengthen us. But the reality is that even when you carefully go over these things and teach someone not only what he must do to be saved, but that this is a commitment that is being made for all of your life. You're to be a living sacrifice. It's whatever the Lord says, that's what we must do, that kind of commitment. The truth is that even when you've gone over all that and someone says, "I understand that, I know that, I'm ready to make that commitment, I'm ready right now." And so when everything has been said that can be said along that line, and someone obeys the gospel, there will still be among those that will fall away, because it's not what they thought it was. They maybe sometimes people are looking for novelty instead of truth, or they naively thought that everybody would be pleased because they're a Christian, and they find it doesn't please everybody. Maybe they thought, you know, if I become a Christian, I won't have any problems in this life. I'll have good health, and I won't have any bills that I have to pay, and everything just goes smoothly. Sometimes people have those kind of notions, I suppose. But for whatever reason, there will be those that will fall away. And what you could do is to say, "Well, must have been something I said. People must not have encouraged them enough. We surely failed them in some way." Now, you understand, I'm saying we should encourage all that we can, and we should build up all that we can. I'm not encouraging anybody to think you baptize people and leave them alone. But the Lord said some would respond and receive the word with joy. And just like that plant that comes up when there's not any soil, and where are there going to be any roots? We have to be deeply rooted and grounded. That was our first lesson yesterday morning. And so there's just no room for that. And so the sun comes out, and here they fall away. I know most of you know Brother Paul Earnhardt. He has a book on the parables, Glimpses of Eternity. And to share some things with you that he said about this soil. He made this point. He said he called it the shallow heart, you know, shallow soil. But the soils represent hearts. And he said the shallow heart is passionate but hasty. And the thing is, I would say this, when we read in the Bible about gospel obedience, it's in that day, the same hour of the night, straightway. It's not so much that you can obey too quickly, but you can obey impulsively. You can't obey without thinking it through. Hasty in that sense. And so we ought to receive the word with joy. But it's a joy deep enough to withstand the shocks, Brother Earnhardt said, and the kind of joy that time and circumstance cannot take away from us. That's what Jesus said. The joy that he gives, the world cannot take away. And so our joy does not depend upon external circumstances. It's on a relationship with the Lord. It needs to be joy over the right things. Jesus said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And it needs to be a joy that sees persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ as a privilege and a blessing. The Lord wants us to go all the way with him, not be derailed by unanticipated hardship for a kingdom we have not come to value highly enough. Again, those are the words of our brother Earnhardt. But next, thirdly, we look at the thorny ground. I mentioned a while ago, it's only the first one that does not obey the gospel in those first soils, the wayside soil. The rocky soil does. The one represented by the thorny ground also does. But he does not persevere. He does not bear fruit. What happens is, as is said in the text, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now you could look at that, and you could say, well, that's a problem that rich people have. The truth is that even if a person is in poverty, such that he's concerned about what he would eat, what he would drink, and what he would wear, the essentials of life, it would be possible for a person who's in poverty to be derailed by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. It's not just the rich person that can be tempted by the deceitfulness of riches. But of course, if one is blessed, as in this country, we are so blessed, it's so easy to plan for the future, and I'll tear down my barns and build greater barns, and say to my soul, you have much laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The thing is, this thorny ground represents someone who is so crowded out with competing concerns that the seed of God cannot prosper. It's a divided heart. The blessings of our Father ought to be the occasion in His children for thanking Him and serving Him, but they can easily become the cause of our disaffection and uselessness. One of our brethren at Hansville, Keith Isbell, oftentimes as he leads us publicly in prayer, and as we thank God for our blessings, makes this very point. He prays that we will not allow those blessings to become stumbling blocks and to distance us from our Father. The blessings we have can have inherent dangers in them. The fact that we have so many things to choose from, so many things that we can do, we can just overload our schedules. And just a little at a time, like the, you know, proverbial frog that's in the water and you just keep inching up the temperature degree by degree and doesn't realize it till it's boiling. We can keep adding things in and putting more things in and more irons in the fire till the fire is just about put out. Brother Sewell Hall has written a book that I know that the book is called Hallmarks, by the way. But one of the chapters, one of the short articles, is on the parable of the sower. And he talked about how many things that innocent in and of themselves can become thorns. And we need to see them for what they are. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 to present our bodies as living sacrifices. In verse 2, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is what we must do. Let's learn from Demas. Paul sadly wrote in his last epistle, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But here again, if you sow the seed, and here you are continually concerned because it's like, I know these people have such potential, and but they're missing this class, they're missing this service, or we had a special study, or we were going to be at someone's house, and all these opportunities they're missing. And so you keep thinking, well, if we encourage more, or if we have another special study, but you can keep reasoning that way. And the fact is that Jesus said some are never going to reach their potential. The king said it would be that way. So if you sow the seed, you bear that in mind. But finally, there's the good ground. The other soils, Brother Earnhardt said, the wayside is resistant. The shallow ground is inadequate. The thorny ground is unproductive. He said, those soils tell us how to fail. The good soil tells us how to succeed. We want to succeed, don't we? And so that requires the honest and good heart. Now, to say an honest and good heart doesn't mean we're talking about a good person, somebody that's always been a good person. The honest and good heart may have been among the sinfulest. The honest and good heart may have been wicked. I have in mind it, the Corinthians. In Acts chapter 18, Paul preached Christ there. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. And he doesn't do this everywhere Paul goes. But in the case at Corinth, he told Paul to stay there. He said, no one will harm you, for I have much people in this city. Corinth was such a wicked city. And later Paul would write back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, such were some of you. The Corinthians had been wicked. They had partaken of the deeds that are set forth in this passage, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so what the honest and good heart is a heart that is sincere, a heart that is honest, a heart that is open, void of hypocrisy. And as we humble ourselves and are willing to be taught and receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, oh, what a difference the gospel makes. Could I ask you this question? What makes the good ground good? Jesus said, they hear the word and understand. That's Matthew's account. The parallel in Mark says, they hear the word and accept it. And it's interesting that in Luke 18, they hear the word and hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. Notice the priority given here to the word, to hear it, to understand it, to accept it, to hold it fast. These are the marks of an honest and good heart. And so this heart is unlike the crowded heart, the thorny ground that doesn't have room and does not produce fruit. This heart produces fruit that comes to harvest. And in short, that means such fulfill God's purpose in our lives. But I could also ask the question, when it says they bear fruit, what is the fruit? I would suggest to you that the fruit, first of all, starts with us as individuals. That it is God's purpose that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who are justified are to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And that's letting the Word bear fruit in our lives. The fruit of the transformed life, as we've just cited Romans chapter 12. That our concern is proving that which is the good and holy and acceptable will of God. The transformed life. And bearing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul there said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In fact, the wording of Colossians 1 and verse 10 is to be fruitful, to bear fruit in every good work. And certainly as we think of sharing the gospel to others and others respond and become children of God, that's an aspect of bearing fruit, a wonderful aspect of bearing fruit. But all of this has to do with the honest heart that bears fruit. So, these are some things as you sow the seed, please keep in mind. But here's my final point. Hearts can change. We've seen tonight four kinds of hearts. Now, when it comes to soils, a parable illustrates only so much. And it should not be taken beyond what it is intended to illustrate. When it comes to natural soil, I know we can say, well, you can add fertilizer, you can do this, you can manipulate that, but soil has no power to change itself or to alter its condition. It is what it is. If that soil is on top of that ledge of rock, that's rocky soil. If it's been packed down by people walking on it, it's not like the soil can do something about it. It's wayside soil. And so when it comes to soil, it is what it is. But hearts can change. And beyond making the application to the one that sows the seed, each of us needs to hold up the lamp of God's Word and see where we are tonight. If you have never yet obeyed the gospel, think in terms of what this is saying. There's danger in continuing to procrastinate because that soil can become harder. The heart can harden. But you see, you can change that. You don't have to continue to resist the Spirit and resist the Word of God. A hard heart can become an honest and good heart. And the fact is that a crowded heart can become an honest and good heart. The shallow heart can change so that there can be depth. You see, James chapter 4 and verse 8 puts it this way, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so this is a command that we can, if the one is double-minded, he can purify his heart. If one is in sin, he can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And really, that's what the gospel is about. It's an appeal for hearts to change. It's an appeal for us to respond to the voice of God, to obey Him, which is always for our good. And so tonight, it's in order to ask, which soil describes my attitude toward the Word of God? Have you never obeyed the gospel? We would encourage you tonight to change that, to respond in obedience, to obey from the heart the form of doctrine to which you have been delivered. Is your commitment to Christ unstable? Have you not allowed yourself to be deeply rooted and grounded? You can change that starting tonight. And the Lord will help you to get off to a fresh start this evening. Does your heart struggle with other competing interests of an overcrowded life? Don't you see that starting tonight, you could have your priorities right and begin tonight seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you have an honest and good heart, if you're bearing fruit, then by all means, abound yet more and more. But when you hear the words of the Lord and you examine self and you find honest answers unsettling and you don't like what you see, you don't like what you know is the truth, I appeal to you to change that even tonight. And let us know how we can help you as together we stand and sing.